Philippians chapter 1. I think it's safe to say in Sunday school we made much of God, and in our worship we've been making much of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I hope you have been edified and strengthened thereby, because when the focus is away from us and on God himself, what more do we want in this life when we have him? Let's turn to Philippians chapter 1, and please follow as I read verses 1 through 11. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray. Father, as we look into your word again, we are grateful that we have access to it, to your word written, and may it lead us to you, the living word, in our thoughts and in our hearts and in our minds in these moments together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're beginning a series of messages on the book of Philippians. We'll be preaching through this book for the next couple months or so. And we thought it would be good if we would introduce the book to you by Jack preaching last week on Paul and Silas's ministry at Philippi, where they were imprisoned, and where Lydia, a businesswoman, and her household was converted, and then, of course, the Philippian jailer. Philippi was a prominent Roman city on the thoroughfare known as the Ignatian Way, which was a road that connected major cities in Greece, mostly. In fact, portions of that road can still be seen to this day in various places. It was a prominent city. It had a theater, and it had a forum where political discourse took place, and it was probably the place of the courts. And of course, it had its pagan shrines. So when Paul tells the Philippian jailer to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you should be saved in your household, it was much more than asking him to simply give a mental assent to Christ. Rather, he was telling him to step out, to step away from his pagan culture, and to run the risk of ostracism and persecution, whatever that might be, in order to be a follower of Christ. There was much more to that. Those words, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And we would like then to follow a theme that we see in this book. And That theme is, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, Philippians 1:21. And that's the major overall theme that is in this book. What is your life all about? I hope it is about Christ. As Jack explained to us last week, Philippi was a strong church. It was one of the few churches that supported Paul in his ministry. Corinth, for example, for all its spirituality, never really did support Paul, though he had every right to expect support from them, as he had explained to them. Philippi, not only was it was a strong church, it was a loving church, and yet it was not without its problems, as we shall see as we go along, because there is always room for growth. So Paul writes to a loving church that their love may be ever growing. And for this, we can derive a principle for ourselves today. The follower of Christ must grow in love from beginning to end. To what effect? Well, the effect is that growth in love produces knowledge, and growth in love produces discernment, and growth in love produces the fruit of righteousness. Now, I don't really know how it is the case that growth in love produces knowledge, discernment, and the fruit of righteousness. I don't know what the internal mechanism of that is. And I don't know if we can adequately dissect love into its constituent parts in order to make that determination. Better simply to state what Paul is asserting here, that there is a relationship between growing in love and growing in knowledge, discernment, and the fruit of righteousness, and that these things contribute to our being pure and blameless in the day of Christ. And more on this later. So love seems to be the gateway virtue, that without it, the other characteristics of the Christian life fall to the ground. But we must always emphasize in this day and age that it is not love at the expense of truth. And this will become apparent as we develop these points, being, again, knowledge, discernment, and the fruit of righteousness. So first of all, growth in love produces knowledge. Verse 9, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Now, it's the word knowledge that we want to focus on there. And the word translated knowledge here is a variation of the usual word for knowledge in the Greek. And its usage in this particular context carries the sense of a heart knowledge, as opposed to simply the kind of knowledge that we normally think about as the accumulation of facts and the storage of information in our brains. It's the difference between knowing about swimming. Well, you float in the water and you kick your arms and your legs, and then you don't breathe you only breathe when your head is out of the water. It's the difference between talking about the mechanics of swimming and actually going in and diving into the water and doing it without even thinking about it. That's the kind of knowledge that we're talking about. Well, what is it that is known? What do we know? Well, God has begun a good work in them. And what is that work? Well, it is the work of regeneration. And what is regeneration? Well, it's that which is described in Scripture in various ways. It's the new birth, being born again. It's the heart of stone that you and I were born with, dead to the things of God, being made into a heart of flesh. It is being brought from death to life. And it is the circumcision of the heart, many other ways of describing the work of regeneration. It is participation in the grace of God. The apostle says in verse 7, you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Well, what does it mean to be a partaker of the grace of God? Just that. It is a participation. It's not mere assent. It's not simply agreement. It's not simply affirmation. It is something that engages our thoughts. It informs our plans. It motivates us to live godly lives, knowing that we are recipients of such matchless, wondrous grace, wonderful grace, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense, is one way people have talked about it, using it as an acronym. It compels us to serve. This church at Philippi, more than the other churches, were true partners with Paul in his ministry. They cared about him. They supported him. They did not challenge or question his authority. So God's work in us and through us does not stop. It has an end, that is, it has a goal, and that goal is to be pure and blameless. Is that what you want for your life, to be pure and blameless? Is this hardwired into your future? Do you have a vision of this purity and blamelessness in this life? Well, grow in knowledge, and when we grow in love, we grow in knowledge, and knowledge of the kind that dwells deep within our souls, whereby we are partakers of the grace of God. You can't get this kind of knowledge by reading lots of books. This is the school of everyday living, where the rough edges of our lives scrape against and produce friction, sometimes sparks, with the rough edges of other people's lives. And that is the classroom where you and I learn humility, forgiveness, and thinking about others more than ourselves. Grow in love, and you will know God, and that knowledge will put you on a path toward a pure and blameless life. Secondly, grow in love means growing in discernment. Again, quoting from verse 9, that your love may abound more and more with all knowledge and all discernment. Well, what is discernment? It's the ability to see beyond the surface of things in order to grasp the reality of that which you are seeing or observing. A man walked past a painting at the Metropolitan Museum of Art. It appeared to him nothing more than a black rectangle. And a security officer was standing next to the painting as the man walked past, and he looked at it and grunted and said, anybody could paint that. And the security officer grabbed him by the shoulder and brought him back and said, take a closer look at that painting. And what that painting showed was a series of rectangles within the rectangles, within rectangles, of very subtle different shades of black. And so this depth of insight, this discernment is what you and I need to be growing in as we grow, and we will grow in that as we grow in love. You know, when you know someone, you begin to know the various details of that person's personality, what he or she likes, dislikes, prefers, avoids, what is pleasant, what is an annoyance. When you live with God, you know, when you are growing in love for God, you are knowing what he loves, what is right and what is true and what is good. So the person growing in love is growing in discerning what is true, right, excellent, and praiseworthy. It is growing in the deep things of God. One of the problems with the disciples during their ministry with Jesus before he went to the cross was that they didn't get it. And on several occasions, I don't know how he could have told them more clearly he was going to be arrested and he was going to be crucified and he was going to raise again on the third day. They did not get it. They lack the perception that the Messiah was to suffer. But they finally did get it. They finally had that discernment. How? Well, they had known and experienced Christ's love for them in his earthly ministry. They had seen the risen Christ, and of course they received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and all of these things put together would enable them to discern the real meaning of Christ's coming. So growing in the deep things of God is discerning what is good and wholesome so that we will be blameless in our walk before a watching world, that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Verse 10, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. And I think this is the place where we need to examine the use of our time and our treasure. Activities that might be good in and of themselves, but if they're taking us away from serving the Lord or being involved in the body of Christ, it might be time for us to reset our priorities. And our conduct comes into play here. What do we say and what do we do before a watching world? We need that discernment to maintain a consistent testimony before our non-Christian colleagues and neighbors. And sometimes that is not always obvious, even to believers. And that's why we need to be growing in discernment. This is a day and age where there is a great lack of discernment. And why do we need discernment? For one reason, we need it to avoid making those wrong, life-changing, life-altering, irreversible decisions. Older people sometimes can see younger people walking into it, if you will, and they wish they could run interference for them. But why should that be the case for believers who are growing in Christ? We ought to be the most discerning of all people. We ought to know about the ravages of sin without having to go through it or experience it. The answer is that as we grow in love for God and one another, we are growing in discernment. I'm afraid this is the age of dumbing down superficiality for American evangelicalism. Growing in love means that we're growing in getting it. And someone who doesn't get it is not stupid, but rather that person is self-centered and lacks discernment and is not growing in love. And we of all people must be known as a discerning people. And the gateway to that discernment, that ability to make clear moral decisions and to detect error in all its subtleties, is that we grow in our love for God and our love for one another. So let's be exercised in growing in our love for God and for one another in practical ways. Let's be growing in the study of the Word of God so that we can position ourselves to be growing in discernment and depth of insight. Well, we're talking about the follower of Christ needs to be growing in love, and for what purpose? What is the effect? Well, to grow in love means that it produces knowledge. That experiential kind of knowledge that we need to grow in love produces discernment, which we all need. And thirdly, growth in love produces the fruit of righteousness. Again, we look at verses 9 to 11 as a unit to get the context. Follow as I read, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Verse 11, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Of course, in the gospel, by God's grace, we are clothed with a righteousness that is not our own. It is the righteousness of Christ, credited to those who by faith have come to him in repentance and faith. That said, there are deeds of righteousness that flow from the righteousness with which we are clothed. These deeds of righteousness are works that are generated by faith, and they are works that God considers good. They do not add to the work of Christ, nor do they in any way make us more acceptable to God. Rather, they are the fruit, and it is the tree or the vine that produces the fruit and not the other way around. Christ is the vine, and he has ordained, as we heard earlier, that we abide in him, that as we abide in him, we produce fruit. And as we grow in love, we cannot help but produce the fruit of righteousness. Notice the goal that we are moving towards. The goal is the day of Jesus Christ, his coming, his second coming. We saw this towards the beginning of our text, did we not? Verse 6, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. We see it again here in the second part of verse 10. And so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. The goal should be our desire that we should be one day, and Jack alluded to this or spoke about this in the communion, that we should one day be free from all traces of sin. We should be free from that which interferes with our knowing God and loving God as he ought to be loved and known. But we don't have to wait for that day by doing nothing about sin in our lives at present. If the goal is to be without sin someday, and that is the final stage of our salvation, if you will, we can, according to the apostle in the verse just read, we can be pure and blameless in preparation for the day of Christ. How so? Well, God perseveres with us. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion to the day of Jesus Christ. He perseveres with us so that we can persevere with him, so that we can be pure and blameless in preparation for the day of Christ. We read this earlier in this was in Sunday school. I am from Isaiah. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and I will keep you. He's holding on. He's holding on. He's persevering with us so that we can persevere with him. So he says virtually the same thing in chapter 2. Where the apostle says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now this is covenant stuff. This covenant begins unilaterally. We were dead in trespasses and sin, dead to the things of God. We found God repulsive. We did not want to hear from him. We did not want to hear that we are rebels by nature. We did not want to hear that we fell short of the glory of God. And God in his grace opened our minds and our hearts to the fact that we were under condemnation, that we were dangling over the pit of hell, if you will. And we also had our eyes open to the offer of the gospel in Jesus Christ, which by his grace we embraced. That was God's work. That was God's initiation. He did that. It left to ourselves, we would still be running from him. And he is, for us, the hound of heaven that chased us down and opened our eyes to see our sin and opened our eyes to see the good news of the gospel, which we've been speaking about and singing about in some various ways throughout our worship earlier. But this relationship that begins unilaterally, one-sidedly, God to us, proceeds bilaterally. In other words, God says that he has begun a good work in us. Now, be pure and blameless in preparation for the day of Jesus Christ. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. I'm still tied to the King James, forgive me. God is at work. God is holding on. He is the guarantor of the relationship. He's not going to let you go. And he is the one that's giving us the strength. But do it. Get out there and shake it. Obey God. He's given you all the resources. He's given you the power. He's given you the strength to do that. And what's the purpose of all this? So that we get to go to heaven when we die? No. It is Christ who produces the fruit in us. For what purpose? To the praise and glory of God. That is the main thing. Our niece, Katie Pates, my brother's daughter, wrote a book recently called The Main Thing. And I'd like to read some excerpts from that book because I think it's relevant here. Life is not about us. It is about God. History is His story and not ours. We are part of God's story, but not the main point of it. Psalm 115:1 says, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake." God, through his providence and sovereignty, is directing all of human history, every person, every event, and every dust particle to accomplish his sovereign will. Practically speaking, this means God is ultimately using us to fulfill his sovereign will and plan in this world. This also means that everything we receive in life from God is part of his plan for us. When we whine, complain, or have a bad attitude, we are committing serious sins. We don't tend to think of them this way, but we need to. When we engage in these sins of whining and complaining, we are breaking the first commandment and displaying the root of all other sins, pride. We are essentially telling God that if we were our own God, we would not order the events of life the way he has. We are saying it would be better if we were God. We all do it almost every day. We are in high rebellion against God when we feel and act this way. We may think we are justified in having a bad attitude because it's raining and we want her to go to the beach. But what are we actually telling the creator of heaven and earth is that he is not doing a good job ruling and reigning. Instead, we should submit joyfully to every circumstance and situation we find ourselves in by reminding ourselves that God is in control. Love seems to be that which affects, if not outright produces, other Christian virtues, which we call the fruit of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. And certainly that's Paul's argument in the love chapter of 1 Corinthians 13, is it not? The greatest of these is love. We cannot bear fruit in our lives without love. We cannot bear fruit if we are harboring bitterness, strife, anger, and an unforgiving spirit. I have seen and I have personally dealt with people harboring a bitterness and a lack of forgiving spirit that goes back 40 and 50 years. And if, I'll tell you, if we don't forgive, it doesn't just go away. It's like a cancer that eats away at us, and it interferes with bearing fruit in our lives. And our Lord has told us that he has ordained that his followers should bear fruit. We're saved to bear fruit, and love stands at the head of the list. The way to love is to receive it. Now, we sing an awful lot about the love of God, and rightly so, but I wonder how many of us are really receiving that love so that we can actually give it out. We can say that God forgives us, but if we are not forgiving other people, then there's a question as to whether we really believe in actual fact that we have been forgiven. No matter where we are in the Christian life, there is a need to grow. Growth is a sign of life. The follower of Christ must grow in love from beginning to end. To what effect? Growth in love produces knowledge. It produces discernment. And it produces the fruit of righteousness. And this is the quality of a truly happy Christian. That person is one who has a deep, abiding peace that enables him or her to deal with the storms of life. And that person is also a blessing to others in being able to help others in going through the deep valleys. Get your mind off yourself. Grow in love. Lose yourself in Jesus. And when you do, you will not hesitate to answer the question, what is your life all about? You will be able to say with confidence, for me to live is Christ. Let's pray. You've given us all the resources, Lord, and may we be active, proactive in utilizing those resources, grabbing onto them because you've grabbed onto us, Lord Jesus. Help us. Help us to be a more loving people. For your glory, we ask this, Lord. Amen.